Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
This morning we looked at a passage about promise, God giving an impossible promise of a child to Hannah and Elkanah. And today, tonight, we're going to look at a similar passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, a passage that on the surface at least looks kind of similar, where you've got another married couple, a woman who's not able to have children. She's barren. Although, whereas the marriage we saw with Hannah and Elkanah was, shall we say, dysfunctional, this is a very healthy marriage, a strong and mature marriage. And we see that the same promise from the same God applies to them both. So our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And Father, please give us help now. We need your word. We need to see it and understand it. We need you to do your work through it in us. Father, would you please do all of this in us this evening? Apply this word to our hearts. Apply it to our minds and help us to see ourselves and this life the way that you see them, with your own perspective. And Father, would you shape our desires accordingly? We ask all this expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Tells us, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips." It's a basic principle that it's always best for someone else to sing your praises, not you to sing your own. And that's something that we know somewhat instinctively. If you've ever gone to a job interview, you need references. You need someone else who can speak positively about you, because it's always suspect when you're doing that about yourself. And what we find at the beginning of this passage is Luke describing this married couple, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. And the reference that he gives them is absolutely glowing. It would actually be hard to think of a stronger reference that he could have given for the two of them. He says, first, here's what you need to know about Zechariah with, let's say, his work history. He's a priest, and he's been a priest now for decades. He's someone who has given himself to the study and teaching of God's word, to leading his people in worship, to praying with and for them. And his wife, similarly, not a priest, but she's the descendant of priests, a daughter of the line of Aaron. This is a couple that has had every spiritual advantage. They've been raised, and even in his profession, he's given to studying God's word and thinking about how to apply it. And Luke says that they have used that spiritual advantage very well. So in verse 6, he says, not only were they knowledgeable, not only did they have all this experience, but they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He says, here is a couple with real, genuine spiritual maturity. It's not just knowledge. It's not just, you know, they know how to go through the motions in a certain way, but they're actually mature. They have a spiritual vitality in them, a real love for God, a real love for his word, and a lifetime spent working it out in those little details of their lives. It's the kind of righteousness that only comes from the Spirit imprinting it on their hearts as something real and genuine. Luke says that was Zechariah and Elizabeth. Not perfect, they're not Jesus, but boy, are they mature. There's a real righteousness that has been worked in them. And Luke even gives us a hint as to how this righteousness came to be worked in them. In verse 7, he gives this description that we saw something similar in our passage this morning. He says in verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This was a righteousness, a real spiritual maturity that had been worked in this married couple through suffering. And we've already talked about with this particular kind of suffering of being childless and being barren. We talked about that this morning and what that would mean in this cultural context. That for them, it was more than just the disappointment or the hardship of not having children. For them, it was also the presence of shame. It was being perceived as less than by the people around them, the people they cared about. Because in that culture, especially for the woman, and you hear this at the end of our passage where Elizabeth talks about her reproach, her shame to not have children, to not be able to have children in that culture, that did bring dishonor. It brought shame. It changed the way that people would perceive you. They experienced that, but in spite of it, maybe you could say through it, they learned how to follow God better. They became more committed to knowing him. They came to understand and really grasp hold of that hope that's the gospel more fully because of the suffering that they endured. They learned how to put their hope in God and God alone, not in this life, not in the number of children they would have. They learned to put it in him so that not in spite of the suffering, but even through it, God was transforming them and making them really mature and really righteous, not just with knowledge, but actually changed in their hearts. That suffering they went through was that cold chisel that God used to change them and to shape them in this real, very real way. And maybe you're privileged to know someone that is like this, where they're, of course, a believer in Jesus, but they've gone through some things. And maybe you've gotten to watch them go through it. And they have worked to follow Jesus through long difficulty. You've seen them grow. You've seen them mature. You look at them and you know they're not just going through the motions, because I have seen them go through real hardship, still praising God, still working to think of others, still working to serve and love even while they're going through the hardship. That's real maturity. It's a believer in Jesus who has learned not just to love God, but to love Him through their suffering, through all the hardship that they've experienced. That kind of righteousness is a permanent righteousness. It is God remaking that person, remaking you with that stuff of the new heavens and new earth. And it only comes this way. It only comes by His means of grace through suffering as He applies it that way. That's how Luke starts the passage, this glowing description of this married couple. And not so that we would be impressed by them to say, wow, I'm glad somebody's that mature, but as encouragement, because the same work that He was doing in Zechariah and He was doing in Elizabeth, He is doing in you. And that might be through a significant moment of suffering, or it might be through those, you know, maybe not capital S sufferings, but smaller sufferings that you endure on a daily basis as you just try to love your spouse well, try to love your children well, try to endure thorns and thistles at work. He is doing the very same thing in you, remaking you out of that stuff of the new heavens and new earth that is already we see it in Jesus' body. He's working it into your heart, and He is doing it not in spite of your suffering. He's doing it through the suffering. He's producing real maturity in you. Zechariah and Elizabeth were the kind of couple that you would look at and immediately respect. They're probably the kind of couple that you would think, you know, if I got to choose someone to receive just some extraordinary blessing from God, please give it to them. It would make my heart sing for you to give it to them. And that's what we see happening. This takes place, at least the deliverance of the news takes place, at a worship service. And you see the details there in verse 8. It says, now while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This was a worship service. They did these twice a day. So every morning, every evening, people gather at the temple, and one priest would enter into that holy place to offer incense as a sacrifice to lead the people in worship of God. So if you're a numbers person, this means, okay, two a day, 365 times, that's 730 services a day. A different priest is going to go in each time, and you have roughly 18,000 priests to choose from. Lots of priests. And so they would do this one division at a time, but still, you got a lot of priests in each division, so they would cast lots to determine who's going to go this morning, who's going to go that evening. And there are so many priests and so few slots that there's a decent chance that if this is your time, this may be the only time you do this in your lifetime. This is the one. And so here's Zechariah. It's his turn. The lot fell to him. He gets to go in. He's been waiting years, perhaps decades, for this opportunity. You can imagine that he's played this out a number of times in his mind. So, you know, don't drop the incense. You get one chance at this. You can imagine that he's talked to as many of the other priests who have had their one shot as he can, to ask them, what was it like? What do I need to expect? I want to be prepared. I want to play this through 100 times in my mind because I get just one shot at it. Zechariah, as righteous as he was, as mature, was surely very, very prepared for this moment. But no matter how prepared he was, there was something that occurred in that place that he did not expect. You see that in verse 11. It says, and there appeared to him, in that holy place, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I'm sure you've had that experience of walking into a room where you thought you were alone, and it's not that you were doing anything or saying anything that you wouldn't want anyone else to hear, but when you look over and see that there's another person there, you jump, you start, because I thought I was the only one here. Zechariah walks into the holy place, fully expecting to be alone. There's an angel of glory standing there. He jumped. The text says he was troubled. It almost sounds tongue-in-cheek. Troubled. Great fear fell upon him. This is an angel who's shining with the glory of the heavenly places. whatever Zechariah expected, however he had built it up in his mind, okay, I get to do this one time, what's this going to be like? Whatever he had imagined, it was nothing compared to the reality of standing there with an angel of the heavenly places, shining with a glory, the kind of which his eyes have never seen, right there. He fell to the ground, and as he fell, the angel gave this message. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. He says, here's the message. God has heard your prayer. And the word, the Greek word that's used here for prayer is not the general version, the general word, generic word used for prayer. It's a more specific word that specifically refers to a request. God has heard your request. He has heard that thing that you have asked for. And of course, it doesn't spell it out exactly what it was he's asked for, but it's not hard to read between the lines. Oh, would you give us a son? Oh, would you give us a child and take away our reproach and take away our shame and give us what we so desire? And how many times did they pray that prayer? The implication is again and again and again. And now as they are nearing almost grandparent age, this angel comes to him and says, God has heard your request. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. He says that your request, Zechariah, has come up before God. It ascended up to the heavenly places, and when God heard it, he took it every bit as seriously as you did. This is a privilege that every believer in Jesus has. It does not come on the basis of how mature are you? How righteous are you today? It comes on the basis of how righteous is your mediator in the heavenly places. Every prayer that you utter reaches him. Every request you make, every request your children make comes up before him, and he takes them as seriously as you do. This is our great encouragement to pray. For decades, they did. And now finally, as they're nearing grandparent age, now finally the answer comes, and the answer is yes. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And of course, that in itself is incredible. They're pretty old to be having children. They're past childbearing age. This was a settled issue in their minds. They had put this request down perhaps years ago. Now they're going to have a child anyway? I mean, it's the same kind of news we heard in our passage this morning looking at 1 Samuel 1. But there's something that's a little different about this one and its presentation. And the difference is in how specific the angel is about this particular son he's going to give to them. It's not just I'm giving you a son, or I'm giving you a son and this is his name. He's Samuel. It's I'm giving you a son and let me just describe him to you. Okay, parents always wonder, what's this child going to turn out to be? The angel says, I'm going to tell you. Here's what this child is going to be like. First, you shall call his name John. You don't choose, God chose. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink strong wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He says, you asked for a son. God is giving you not just a son, but this son. A son who's set apart by God for this utterly unique purpose. And the way that the angel presents this is dripping with allusions to Old Testament promise, notably the very end of the book of Malachi, where it talks about the return of Elijah, who's going to prepare the hearts of his people to make straight the way of the Lord. This is Elijah come again, he says. This is the second Elijah. He's coming. That's who your son is going to be. That's the son that I'm giving to you, not just any son, but John the Baptist. And maybe you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, where he said to the confused crowd, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This was not just a prophet. This was the final Old Covenant prophet. Where all the other prophets got to look ahead and see from a distance the Messiah to come, John the Baptist and John alone would stand up and point with his finger, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John would be the one to prepare God's people for him, baptizing them, preparing them for Jesus, who would come on the scene at one and the same time. This is who their son would be. The greatest prophet Israel had known, and apart from Jesus himself, would ever know. God says, "You've asked, God has heard, and this is the son that he's going to give to you." Of course, they're going to feel joy and gladness. The angel says that, and you will have joy and gladness. But then he goes on, "And not just you, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." This is a son who would be great, not just privately, not just "this is my son and we delight in him and we get to see all those little things that no one else does that makes him special." It's going to be that, but everyone else is going to see it too. This is the great prophet, second to Jesus, and everyone will see and everyone will rejoice. He will be truly publicly great before the Lord. And here's why this is so important in the context of this passage, in the context of the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is how God addresses our shame. You know, as Christians, we talk a lot about guilt, which is perfectly appropriate. We confess our sin. We acknowledge the guilt that we ought to have for it. We ask God for forgiveness and we receive it. We talk a lot about justification as God declares us forgiven and righteous in his sight, only for that righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. That's the solution to guilt. It's forgiveness. It's imputed righteousness. Done. What about with shame? Shame is different than guilt. If guilt is, "I have done something and I feel this wrongness because of what I've done, and I feel the break in the relationship with God because of what I've done, and I want to be restored to him, forgiveness must be given," that comes through him pardoning sin. But shame is different. Shame is not just a sense that I have done wrong and I feel aware of that and I feel the need to do something to fix it. Shame is, "There is something wrong about me." Shame is, "People now look at me differently. They look at me as less. And under their eyes, I begin to feel that I am less." And one of the differences between guilt and shame is that guilt can be dealt with and shame still linger. You can be a believer who truly believes, "I have been forgiven of my sin. And I believe it's been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And yet, I still feel this mark on me from it. I still see it in the way that others look at me." Some Christians experience this as they, you know, maybe they're at a Bible study, small group, or just with a gathering of Christian friends, and there's something that they've struggled with their whole life. And maybe it's something that they have never heard another Christian confess out loud. They feel like the only one. But they begin to believe, "This isn't who I am. I want to wrestle with this thing. I want to grow in Christ." They believe, "I'm forgiven of this sin, but I'm still struggling." And so they decide to confess it to their friends. And they confess it. And what they see in their friend's eyes is just a brief moment of hesitation, of being startled. There's an awkwardness and this, "We don't know what to say." It only takes a split second. But in that moment, what's really being communicated, it's people pulling away rather than moving towards. And that believer who just confessed that thing, they know their sins are forgiven. They are feeling intense shame in that moment. It's having that sin. It's having that weakness. It's having whatever that thing is about you that you dread people seeing. It's having them see it and flinch. Them see it and pull away. And it's that dread that we feel that in spite of the forgiveness, that perhaps I'm forgiven, but God still flinches when he thinks of it. What they were experiencing what Zechariah and Elizabeth had been experiencing their whole lives was shame. They knew they hadn't done anything wrong to cause them to be childless. And yet the way others looked at them, the way they pulled away, the reproach they felt in their eyes, they felt real shame. It's important to distinguish these because the way that God addresses guilt is different from the way that he addresses shame. Of course, it's through the same Jesus, but it's a different mechanism. Guilt is dealt with through forgiveness, through our justification in Christ. Shame is dealt with differently. Shame is dealt with in a better way. You can think about it like this. The opposite of shame is not just the absence of shame. The opposite of shame, according to Scripture, is actually being honored. It is to have others see you and want to move towards you. It is for something about you to be exposed and others, instead of flinching, to be drawn towards. And so Scripture talks a lot about not only shame, but honor. Passages like Isaiah 43, where God says, "For you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." That honored has the sense of the precious and the love being made public. Of that being drawn out and made public so that others can see it. How is it that someone who's truly shamed can be moved from shame into a place of honor? The way that we see that happen in our text is through God connecting these shamed people, Elizabeth and Zechariah, to someone who is truly great. Someone who is truly filled with honor and worthy of that honor, so that even Jesus himself would point to John the Baptist and say, "There is none greater than that man." And God has given them not just a son, but that man as their son. Someone that all will look at, he says. All of Israel will rejoice at his coming. And now when they look at you, they will see you are the parents that had him. You raised him. Suddenly they look at Zechariah and Elizabeth differently. This is different than forgiveness. This is different than just having their guilt removed. This is the eyes of all seeing them differently, so that instead of flinching or pulling away when they look at them, now they are drawn towards them. Their shame has been turned into honor. And this is what he has done with you, believer in Jesus. He has forgiven you. Absolutely. He's declared you righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, received by grace alone. No question. But that is not all he has done. He has connected you to this Jesus. And the day is coming when that connection will be declared publicly. God will publicly declare you forgiven and righteous. He will also publicly declare you his. That same day when all the secrets of our hearts are laid bare, and the things that would cause us not just the greatest feeling of guilt, but shame. Oh, that people have to see this. On the day when those things are brought out, and you will be most aware of that shame you feel right now. On that day, he will declare you before all eyes, "This one is mine. This one is the beloved of my son. I connect him as personally as they can be connected to Jesus himself." So that now as all see them, they think there's someone who's connected to him. This is how God deals with your shame. He draws it out. He allows others to see it. But on that day, all will see you standing with that Jesus more personally than you could ever have hoped. Here's a uniquely mature couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're receiving this incredible promise that you will be honored through the son who's coming. And you think, okay, surely the rest of this story is going to go just amazingly well, right? Mature couple, gospel promise, amazing promise is coming to them. And then you get to verse 18, and it says, here's Zechariah's response to the angel. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He questions. He challenges. He basically says to the angel, do you have any proof? Like at least like a letter of reference or just something that you can give me, you know, like a badge, give a name tag, something official. Why is Zechariah so defensive about this? Why is he questioning this angel who's shining with the glory of the heavenly places? I don't know. Can you give me a little explanation, a little evidence? Kind of persuade me about this? The passage doesn't spell it out, but again, doesn't take too much digging to get to an educated guess. It had been a lot of years that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for a son. It had been decades. And over those years, they had asked, but they had learned, we need to guard our hearts against this promise or against this hope. God has not said he's going to give us a child. We're going to ask, but we don't know. And so we want to ask, and yet we need to be careful to protect ourselves as we ask and ask again. This is something that, as believers, we sometimes do. I really want that job promotion, but I need to be careful, not give my heart to it. It's not my hope. I need to make sure that I can be content, even if that doesn't come through. You're protecting yourself. You're guarding your heart. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been doing this maturely for decades, but now the promise itself comes. And it's like he can't pull out of that protective, defensive posture. He argues. He defends. It's like he's looking for some way that this can't possibly be true to guard his heart from yet another disappointment. And again, guarding your heart can be a good thing. And in fact, it's good to guard your heart from most things, but not this one. You do not need to guard your heart against that final hope that awaits you on the day when Jesus returns, when your body will be made new and the dead will be raised. And your heart will be transformed imperishable, and you will look down and see that you have been remade of the stuff of the new heavens and new earth. You don't have to guard your heart from that moment. In fact, it is the only hope from which we do not have to guard our hearts. Zechariah couldn't pull himself out of it. And so what does this angel do? He silences Zechariah. In verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This is okay. You want a reference? I stand in the presence of God. And if you want to look up the chain of command, I answer to him directly. He gave me the message from him. That's my reference. He basically says, I'm going to do something for you, Zechariah. If you can't find anything nice to say about this, for the next 9 months, you're not going to say anything at all. And so as he exits that place, the holy place, he comes out unable to speak. And even the first thing it says that he says later in later passages is once Elizabeth finally delivers the boy, he writes down on a tablet, a clay tablet, his name is John. Finally, his tongue is loosened. And it's kind of a funny story, but you think about what's actually happening here. You know, what did God do through this angel? He silenced Zechariah's objections. He silenced the questions. He silenced the defensiveness. He prevented him from being able to guard himself against this hope. And then he still gave it. He still gave the son. He still gave him the very same son of honor that would bring them honor, so that Elizabeth at the end of the passage could say, thus has God taken away my reproach. He silenced the objections, as he does with us. God says, I'm going to turn your shame into honor. I'm going to take whatever that thing is. Maybe it's a sin struggle that you have that you confessed and you really work against it, but the desires are still there. And it's not the kind of thing you hear other people confessing and you feel shame about it. God says, I'm going to turn that shame into honor. On that day, it will be exposed, but you will also be exposed as mine and belonging to me. That shame will be removed completely and fully as people now look at you as this is the person whom God has chosen, on whom he has set his heart. He says the day is coming and our hearts object, and the rest of your life will be God silencing those objections. Shame will be removed. Honor will come. God has claimed you, but he will do so publicly on that day, and he will silence your objection after objection, and then he will still give it. Believer in Jesus, this is how he deals with your shame problem. He gives you forgiveness, yes. He removes the guilt of your sin as far as east is from the west, absolutely. But he does more than that. He claims you. And on that day, he will claim you before the eyes of all, even as they see you as you really are, with everything that we would cover and hide brought out. And yet they will see not that. They will see you with him, chosen by him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we know that this is true. You say it in your word. You put your spirit into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, to affirm in us as we read that this is your word, that it is more trustworthy than we are. Father, we know that it's true. We believe. Help our unbelief. And Father, would you help us this week to live this way as a people honored by God, connected to none other than King Jesus. Father, give us this help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.